The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
So why is it that we should even study the law? Because it tells us who God is. It shows us His nature. It shows us His character. It shows us His love and His mercy. And as we begin to look at this law that we will be studying over these weeks together, I think that it's important for us to remember the very subject upon which we are going to turn our attention today. And that is the sovereignty of the lawgiver. You see, for if we do not see the lawgiver as being sovereign, then His law will be equally diminished. If we do not see the lawgiver as being authoritative, then we will not submit ourselves to His law. If we do not see the lawgiver as being sovereign, then somehow we begin to believe that we can pick and choose what we will and what we won't do. We must see God as the perfect lawgiver as being sovereign. And that's exactly what Moses was telling the children of Israel as we consider this section in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, if you've taken your Bibles, and I know you have, and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting at verse 44, we'll read down to verse 49. However, we'll focus just on 44 and 45 for today. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting at verse 44. This is, in fact, the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the rules which Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Beyond the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the people of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites, who lived in the east beyond the Jordan, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, as far as Mount Sirion, that is, Mount Hermon, together with all the Arabah, on the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of Arabah, under the slopes of Pisgah. It's an account that we've seen before as we've gone through Deuteronomy. We saw the logistics of how the nation of Israel came out of Egypt. God led them in the way that they would go. That there were some along the way who were relatives, distant relatives, that God said, you will not go into that land. You will not bother them, but there were others like the king of Og and the king of the Amorites where God said, you will go in and you will wipe them off the face of the map. You will not leave any of them alive and you will take the land as your own possession. We've seen that most of that occurred on the east side of the Jordan. And we've also seen that there were 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Reuben, and the half tribe of Manasseh, that all stayed on the east side of the river, and God gave them a portion of the land there. So the historicity of this, the historical nature of this, is not something new. We have seen this before. But as an introduction to the law, the prophet Moses, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, begins to recount for the people of Israel all that God has done, not just to remind them of the history, but as a formal declaration of God's sovereignty. You see, for in ancient treaties that were struck between sovereigns and those who were submissive to that sovereign, those treaties, those covenants, began with a stipulation of all that the sovereign had done to bring about health and wealth and prosperity for those who submitted to him. In essence, this is an introduction to a contract. Now, not a contract in the way that we would see it, but a covenant. The biblical word would be a covenant, a stipulation of a love relationship. And so as we look at this, the overarching principle that we will be gleaning out of this for the next several weeks together is this, that God's command for covenantal obedience is based in His sovereign relationship with His people. Think about that for just a moment as a quick illustration. Your children, as you raise your children, as you teach your children, you expect your children to obey your commands, don't you? And why is it that you expect your children to obey your commands? It's because they're your children. You don't go down the street to your neighbor's house and expect their children to necessarily do everything that you tell them to do. If those children were playing in the street or doing something that was dangerous, we might stop them and say, don't do that. But you can't go to your neighbor's house and go to your neighbor's children and say, now on Tuesdays before you go to school, I want you to take out the trash. And on Wednesdays when you come home before we go to church, I want you to feed the dog. You can't do that. They're not your children. But you can lay down those kinds of stipulations to your children because you are in a covenantal love relationship with your children. Now, the truth of the matter is you're in that relationship with your children either by natural birth or by adoption. They live in your house. They follow your rules. But, beloved, may I remind you that as a child of God, that we are also in the family of God by adoption as well. And so, therefore, we live within God's house and we follow God's rules. And all of that is based on a covenantal love relationship with God, in which He has said, I will be your God, you will be my people, and thusly, I command you to do this, to do this, to do this, to do this, and I expect you to follow my word. All of that is born out of a covenantal, an established, a formalized love relationship with God. And so as we consider that point, the first little thing that we're going to investigate in that idea is this, that God's sovereignty in this love relationship is best understood by those who obey His unchangeable word. In that example of you and your children, when you say that I want you to take the garbage out on Tuesday mornings before you go to school, that word doesn't change. That word is the same today as it was yesterday. It's the same this week as it was last week, as it will be next week. And I'm sure that you have very good reasons for saying, I want the trash taken out Tuesday morning before you go to school. It could be that the trash truck comes on Tuesday morning. It doesn't do much good to take the trash out on Wednesday afternoon when the garbage man has come on Tuesday morning. There is a reason why you have your children do that. And that word never changes. Now, I understand that in our temporal frame and in our earthly world that we live in, that the garbage man may switch from coming on Tuesday morning to coming on Thursday morning, in which Wednesday afternoon would be fine. But we're talking about God and His decrees, and God's word never changes. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is the one upon whom we can count on. And He says, all of those that I draw into my presence, I have given into the hands of my Son, and my Son will not likewise cast them out. God's word never changes. And those who see God's sovereignty or understand God's sovereignty best are the ones who understand the very unchangeable word that describes God's sovereignty. For God's word, this thing we call the Bible, is God's revelation of Himself unto His people. And we understand Him from His word. And why would I say that? Well, in verse 44, it tells us this. That this, everything that we're about to talk about, the law, the ceremonial law, the civil law, the national law, and even in many ways the sacrificial system, the moral law, all of this is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. That word set in the Hebrew text is in the perfect tense. And what it means is it means an intentional. It means a premeditated. It means that when He set the law down, it wasn't just that, oh, here are the rules of the house and I embroider it on a plaque and stick it on a wall in the back closet somewhere as we go in and out the back door. No, Moses was telling the people that this is who your God is. This is what He requires of you. And if you're going to live in abundance as He has promised, then we must follow His word. In essence, Moses, we might say, laid the law down, right? Moses told the people not only the statutes and the rules and the ordinances, but he told them the reason behind the statutes, the rules, and the ordinances. He told them about the God that had set forth those same statutes, rules, and ordinances. He told them about His love. He told them about His sovereignty. He told him about His justice and His mercy. And yes, which has become so uncommon in our world today, He told them about His wrath. He taught them about God. So as he sets the law down, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, he was telling them not about how they ought to live or not live necessarily, although that applies. He was telling them about God. And we need to hear those words today. We need to know God. Now, as a Christian, we've got an inside track. We've been enlightened. The Holy Spirit is living within us. But we can't just sit on that knowledge and do nothing with it. We must take it into a world that doesn't know God. We must take it into a world that lives in darkness and doesn't understand who God is. And if we're going to do that, we need to know in fullest measure, to the best of our ability, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the grace that God gives, we need to know that God. You see, I have trouble telling somebody else about something that I myself have not experienced or have no knowledge of. And so today, as we begin to look at this, we're going to look at God and we're going to look at His sovereignty. The remainder of our time this morning is going to be spent in Deuteronomy 17. If you want to turn over there, you may. I have it on the outline as we look at several things, about five things that we need to guard against when it comes to God's sovereignty. All of this is based on God being sovereign. Remember, God's sovereignty is best understood by those who obey His unchangeable word. We need to understand and guard against certain components of God's sovereignty. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20 tell us this. I'm going to read it all and then we'll go back through and exposit it. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and then say, you will say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Oh, by the way, I'm going to stop right there for a second. Two of the greatest kings in all of Israel violated all of these. Solomon, in particular, violated this one in that he accumulated many horses and chariots, many wives, and much gold and much silver. But listen to what the Lord says in Deuteronomy 17, that the king that is to be set over the nation is to do. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. We need to guard against forgetting God's sovereignty. As we look at this, I want us to see, first of all, this morning, that we need to guard against forgetting God's sovereignty. We need to guard against that. In this Deuteronomy 17 passage, it says, and then say, I will set a king over me. Isn't it interesting that that's not a question? That Moses, as he delivered this oratory to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 17, did not say to them, well, one day I think you're going to want a king, or one day I think that it might be possible that you would want a king. No, he says, there is coming a day that you will say, I want a king. And I want a king because all of the nations around me have a king. I want to be like everybody else. I want to fit in. I want to somehow not stand out. Word of caution as we begin on that point, beloved, and that is, as God's children, we are called to be separated, different than the world around us. We are not commanded to blend in. We're not commanded to somehow be like everybody else. Much to the contrary, we are commanded to be different than everybody else. We're to let the love and the glory of God shine in and through us. But God, being the maker of our frame and the maker of Israel, knew that one day they would go into the land and they would want a king. This idea of having a king or somebody else over me causes us to begin to forget God's sovereignty. You see, for the king would tell the people, you will do this and you will not do that. And as being a good subject or citizen of that kingdom, and on pain of death sometimes, we follow the king, don't we? We follow the government. We follow those who command our day-to-day activities. And we begin to look to them as being sovereign and forget that it is truly God who is sovereign. Why do you think we pray for the government here in our services? Why do you think we encourage you during the week as you take your bulletin and as you use that as a prayer guide, that we ask you to pray for our government? We need a government. We don't have a king, but we have a government. We need a king. We need a government that loves the Lord and is following Him and understands that His position is a gift from God. And we need not see our government or our king as being the absolute sovereign over our lives. God is the absolute sovereign. But as we consider this idea of God's sovereignty, we need to guard every day, intentionally, with forethought, guard against forgetting God's sovereignty. Many in our world have done just this. They've forgotten God's sovereignty. They don't know what it means for God to be sovereign. In some ways, they think they're sovereign, that they decide what they do and where they go and who they talk to. When the truth of the matter is that God has already decided and ordained the things, yes, the minute little things sometimes that we do during the day. When you say, I want a king over me, like all the other nations, God says that I will give you room and you may have an earthly ruler, but it is one whom God says, I will choose. The kingship in Israel was to be ordained by God. As a matter of fact, we see that in the beginning as He ordained Saul and as He ordained David, and then by extension as He ordained Solomon. The rulers were a called, ordained office, if you will. By extension, among God's people today within the church, the pastor is an ordained, called position. It is not a career, beloved. And I would argue, and I have said this to young pastors or young those who were seeking the ministry, that if you're not doing it as an ordination, if you are not called of God to be a pastor, then you're in the wrong business. It is not about having an influential church. It's not about having the nicest house in town. It's not about even gaining the benefits of the pastorate. No. A true pastor will do all of that for nothing, because it's in a God-ordained call. Why is that so important? Because that ordination, that call of a pastor over a church, must highlight the sovereignty of God, that God is the one who gives all things. That when He stands before a congregation and delivers the Word of God, that He literally deliver the Word of God and not His own opinion. And that He preach and teach and minister with God at the forefront of everything that He does, so that He might lead the people to do the same. We can never, never, never forget the sovereignty of God. Well, nextly this morning, we must guard against forgetting God's holiness. The holiness of God. In the next little part of Deuteronomy 17, it says this: that this king whom God says that you can have over you, the one whom God chooses and appoints and ordains, it is a king from among your own brothers. You shall set a king over you from your own people. He may not be a foreigner. Don't put a foreigner over you, but put one who is your brother. Literally, within the nation of Israel, what that meant was he had to be Israeli. He had to be a child of Israel. Had to be from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He had to be in the family. And as we come out of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, as we look at this picture of God's dealing with those who by faith are called into the kingdom of God. It's not so much that the rulers or the leaders of those over God's people need to necessarily be from a particular tribe or nation, as in the Old Testament, but they do need to be children of God. Why is it that the leaders of the church, that those who are called to be in leadership must be of the family, must be a child of God, because they have to be holy? Now, in this temporal frame, as human beings, we all sin. I sin, you sin, we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. Even after regeneration, where God takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, we still fall to temptation and sin. But as a child of God, when I sin, God's holiness so prompts me and convicts me that I must confess my sin before the Lord, and I must confess my sin before others that I have transgressed, and I must try to live in righteousness and holiness every moment of the day. I must be holy because God is holy. And if God's Spirit dwells within me, then that holiness must come out, and it must be manifest in the things that I do. Holiness is of utmost importance, and we cannot, beloved, forget God's holiness. We were speaking earlier in our Bible study this morning as we started, that, and we're looking at Acts 17. We're looking at the Apostle Paul as he speaks to the Athenians on Mars Hill. And we've been talking about the subtle influence of Western Greek philosophy upon our world today. And you see it most poignantly in that text that the Greeks believed that their gods lived in a temple. And God doesn't live in a temple. He doesn't inhabit the places built by people. He's everywhere. But what it meant was is that those Greeks, when they went to that temple, they saw themselves in a building being in the very presence of God. And so they acted a little better. They talked a little better. They thought a little better. But when they left that temple and went into the world, they did whatever they wanted to. And I've just described about 90% of everybody who calls himself a Christian. Because when we're in these places of worship, we think a little better, we talk a little better, we act a little better, only to get in the parking lot and do whatever we want to do. We're not holy. Holiness is not something that we just do in one place or another. Holiness is who we are. We are holy because God is holy. And because God is holy and He indwells us, He has changed our nature. It is not an on-again, off-again, sometime when I feel like it and other times when I don't. No, we must be holy all the time. We cannot forget holiness. God said, "I do not want a king who is a foreigner over you. I do not want somebody who does not understand my word. I do not want somebody who is not in a covenantal love relationship with me. I do not want somebody that will lead you in that direction or that direction. I want somebody who will read, know, love, understand what I have commanded you, and teach and lead others to do the same." That's why the parallel between the king and the pastorate in our world today is so important. You see, as your pastor, I need to not only love God and be called of God, be ordained of God for the position in which He has granted me, but I need to love His Word. I need to obey His Word. I need to teach and lead you to love and obey His Word. Beloved, we cannot forget God's holiness, and therefore we must guard against forgetting God's holiness. Nextly, we need to guard against forgetting God's sovereign power. Listen to what Moses says in the next section of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. He says, "Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said, 'You shall never return that way again.'" This admonition is not about livestock. It's not about whether you have horses or cows or goats or whatever. The horse in the ancient times was a sign of power. It was a sign of might. It was a sign of, "I am somebody." Why do you think Solomon acquired so many horses? It wasn't that he just loved to ride horses. No, it was a sign of power. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that if you read some of the accounts of archaeology in the ancient in the Holy Land over in Israel, they are finding cities that were literally built to do nothing but house horses and chariots from Solomon's reign. That's all it did. It was a demonstration that I'm the man, that I've got the power. Well, beloved, we need to guard against forgetting that it's not our power. It's not my might. It's not my strength. It is the very might and the very strength of God Himself. As I mentioned earlier in our Bible study, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:26 tells us that we're to consider our calling, that there are not many among us who were mighty. There weren't many of us that had the power. As a matter of fact, there aren't any of us around that have the power. I cannot save myself. I cannot make myself righteous or holy. I can't even keep up with the things that I've been told to do. It's God who does it in me. And it's only by His grace that I'm able to do anything that He calls me to do. You see, I'm commanded two commandments primarily. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. Every minute of every day, every thought, every breath, everything that is within you, everything you are to love the Lord. Well, I fall down miserably in that. There are moments in weakness and exhaustion and frustration and tiredness and, yes, sinfulness where I don't love the Lord my God with even my heart. And I don't love Him with my soul. And I don't love Him with my mind. The only way that I can follow that admonition is the grace of God living inside of me that convicts me when I go wrong and encourages me when I go right. It is only the grace of God, the power that He has poured into me by the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, that I even have a knowledge that that's what I'm supposed to do. And then the second commandment. I'm supposed to love you like I love myself. Boy, y'all are in trouble. It's only by God's grace that I can love y'all. It's only by God's grace when I'm in the middle of something that I really have to do and phone calls and people come by and they have to talk to me right now about the fact that their car is dirty and they got to go to the car wash. It takes God's grace to love you like that. And I'm not, hey, I know it takes a lot of God's grace for you to love me because I've got a lot of faults myself. It's only by God's indwelling. It's only by God's sovereign power that we are able to do any of that. But the truth of the matter is this, that many times we try to acquire horses for ourselves. Oh, we don't acquire actual physical horses, but we acquire degrees, resumes, influence, finances, children, friends, cars, houses, boats, duck leases, you name it, we do it. You see, we need to guard against forgetting that it is God in His sovereign power that has given us everything, that that promotes or continues everything, and that if it wasn't for God, we would be nothing. Beloved, do you realize today that Scripture teaches us that every breath that we have in the very moment is a gift from God and that if He withholds that breath, that we will be no more? It's not our power. It's God's power. Then we need to guard against forgetting God's standard of conduct. Not only were they to consult or allow God to choose the king upon whom they would serve, and they were to not choose someone outside the nation of Israel, somebody outside the family, but to choose a brother. And not only was he not to acquire horses for himself, strength and might and power, he was not to collect many wives. He was to not forget God's standard of conduct. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away. Look, the truth of the matter is this, is that God's design for marriage has been the same the whole time. It's never changed from Genesis. One man, one woman, in a love relationship, one to another, forsaking all others. That's been God's design from the very beginning. Now, we see it early on, even in the patriarchs, how they began to take on other wives and And God permitted that for a time, but that was not God's design. And as God began to lay out the conduct for the leader of Israel, one of the things that he was not to do was to acquire many, many wives. If you do the math on Solomon, Solomon had a wife, a concubine, or a lady of court, one every day, a different one every day, for 3 years before he came around and started to recycle again. That's too many. Now, we can say logistically that's too many. I don't know how he kept up with them, but that's not the point. The point is, God said, don't do that. Why did God say not do that? Because it's a matter of conduct. Can you imagine what kind of picture of a love relationship it is when a man has some 1,300 wives? He doesn't know them all, let alone love them all. But do you see the beauty of the picture that God has given to us in marriage, where it is one man, one woman, committed to each other for all of their living days? They know each other. They love each other. They're committed to one another. They're connected to one another. They are, in fact, the same person. And it is a picture of God's love relationship with all of those that He's calling out of death and into life. You see, I don't want to see my relationship with God as being one of 1,300. I want to see my relationship with God as being one-on-one. It's a picture of an intimate, loving, gracious, kind, caring, thoughtful, and provision, a God that provides, a provisional God. It's a matter of conduct. Now, I suppose that we could today put out a list about 500 pages long of all the various and sundry things that we may or may not do to communicate good conduct. But I think we can sum it up in a very easy statement. If it doesn't bring glory to God, it's idolatry. And obviously we know that idolatry is sin and that is poor conduct. Whether you eat or whether you drink, do all things to the glory of God. Live peacefully with one another, overlooking the transgressions, overlooking the weaknesses and the failings of those who may not understand, who may not be as mature, all for the glory of God. Bear with one another as we disagree and work through those disagreements so that there is no disagreement, all for the glory of God. Everything that we do for the glory of God. And if we will do that, then our conduct will follow. We won't worry about, do I do this or do I not do this? Am I glorifying God? No, I'm not. Don't do it. Am I glorifying God? Yes, I am. It's okay. Get after it. We must not forget God's standard of conduct. And next to last, we must guard against forgetting God's required humbleness. In this Deuteronomy 17 passage, it says, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Isn't it funny that as we acquire wealth, we also acquire arrogance? It's been true in my life. It's one of the things that I've had to repent of. Oh, by the way, I haven't been a pastor forever. I was in a secular career for 17 years. I enjoyed my career and made a good living. But I tell you what, I wouldn't trade it. I wouldn't trade being a pastor for any of that. God's put me here. I don't make as much money as I used to, and that's okay. I love what I do. I love the people that the Lord's letting me work with. Money. Excessive gold and silver a lot of times means that I think I can do things my own way. When we begin to have the resources to take care of ourselves, to provide for our loved ones, to have everything that we need, to not be wanting for anything, then it breeds within us the idea that I've gotten this by my own efforts, by my own strength. I've taken the money and invested it and got a return. Well, who had the idea of investing? Well, I did. It was my idea to invest. My idea to invest in this or that, to put it here or put it there. And look at the return I got when I invested my money. Do you see the eyes in me in that? We begin to think that it's something that I do, that I can take care of myself. It's almost like that precocious 5-year-old. Because they've learned to walk, they no longer need to hold your hand. And they jerk it away and say, no, I can do it. Only to fall down flat on their backside. We're really no different. We need to guard against forgetting that God requires us to be humble. Blessed are the meek. Right? Address one another in humility and humbleness. Have this thought among you that was in the Lord Jesus Himself, that He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He emptied Himself and took on the form of a servant, a bondservant, and was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. So that at the name of Christ every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess on heaven and earth and below the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. You notice that Paul doesn't say in that Philippians 2 passage that that was all to the glory of Christ. No, it was to the glory of God. Christ in His humility, His humbleness, in His brokenness before God, was obedient to the Father and did not complain or argue or fuss or even attempt to offer a secondary means. Beloved, we must guard against forgetting God's required humbleness. And then lastly this morning, very quickly, we must guard against forgetting God's revealed Word. I mentioned last week that in a preface of a book that I've been reading, the author talks about whether God's Word is revealed or whether we somehow learn it. Is the things that we know about God, is it something that just through my intuition and my prowess, my intellectualness, my academia, that I somehow have figured out, and because I've been to school and have degrees and got letters, that I somehow have learned about God because I've got all the right tools and I got the right software and I do all that stuff, and that it's something that I do? Or is what I know about God because God in His graciousness and in His mercy has in fact condescended to me and shown it to me? Oh yeah, He's given me the tools, He's given me the books and the software and all that stuff, but it's God who reveals it. What I know about God is not because of anything in me, but what I know about God is because He has allowed me to see it. He's shown it to me. We can never forget that God has revealed, is revealing, and in many ways will continue to reveal Himself to His people. These commandments, these laws that we're going to study over these weeks together, every one of them have a logistical component where it is, do this or don't do that. Yes, that's true. But every one of them, more than that, has a deeper meaning in which it shows us who God is. Thou shalt not commit murder. You shall not kill somebody unduly or wrongly out of vengeance or anger. You shall not pour out your wrath on somebody just because you want to pour out your wrath and kill them. It's a picture of God. Is God wrathful? Will He bring judgment against sin and rebellion? Yes, but He'll do it in such a way in which His righteous judgment is elevated and demonstrated to the whole world. And there will be no question in that moment that those who are killed or destroyed because of their sin do it because of their own rebellion. It isn't just that God chose to kill them because He wanted to. It's because they have rebelled. It's a picture of God. Oh, we'll talk more about that later, so if you're confused, don't worry. Well, we've got to guard against forgetting God's revealed Word. I make this argument before I read the last little part of this passage, and that is this. In our faith life, in our church world today, and frankly, I'll just be honest with you, I've gotten sick of going to the meetings and the conferences that pastors sit around and talk about, you know, evangelism not working, that most of the people in the world don't care about God, and that, you know, our schemes and our programs are not working. And I'm going, yeah, your schemes and your programs are not working because there's no God in it. I'm tired of going to those meetings. But I would argue to you today, beloved, that most, if not all, of the problems that we have within faith life today find their basis in the fact that we have forgotten God's Word. We don't know God's Word. I could do a test right now, and I probably would fail in it too. I could do a test right now that said, I'll give you a piece of paper, everybody write out, close your Bibles, everybody write out the Ten Commandments. And y'all ought to know that because I've said that about three times over the last 3 years. It ought to be a hint. Go home and study the Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments? You see, we don't even know the big ones. And I'm not even being hard. I'm not asking you to put them in order. I could. We don't know God's Word. We've forgotten the revelation of God, His revelation of Himself in His revealed Word. We've forgotten it. It's no wonder that we have the problems that we have. We need not to forget God's Word. Listen to what God prescribed for the kings of Israel. He says, and when this king sits on the throne, when he takes hold of the kingdom, God says, the one that I'm given to him, he shall write for himself in a book. Handwrite it. Not take it to Kinko's and photocopy it, but handwrite it. A copy of this law. The Torah. The first five books of the Bible. In that writing of the law, there was a memory, a reminding of what God had done for the nation of Israel in Egypt, in the wilderness, in the conquest of the land. There was a remembrance of who actually made everything through the creation account of Genesis. There was teachings about the sovereignty of God and the sin of mankind. There was teachings about what happens when men believe they're more powerful than they really are, and they begin to do things like build towers up to the sky so that they might challenge and revel in the power of God and what God did to stop that. There are teachings about faith, and that as we walk through very dry places and there is no water, that we not decide to turn back to the sin and the depravity of the old way of life, but that when God says, speak to the rock and I will give you water, that water will come abundantly and that there is life in that. And that we walk and we live by faith. That God says, when I say I'll do it, I'll do it. There were teachings about that. Yes, there was the code of conduct and the civil law and the ceremonial law and the moral law. Yes, those were in there too. Things like when you glean your fields, when you harvest crops, don't harvest, don't cut the wheat, don't cut the grain in the corners. Leave it for the orphan and the widow. It's a picture of God's provision, how He provides bountifully and graciously for those who can't provide for themselves. God said, when you cut your field, don't go back and glean it a second time. What He meant was, and it happens in our world today, that you go through and you cut a grain crop, and if the weather's good and you get the rain and the good weather, it'll head again, it'll produce another crop. And God said, don't go back and glean it a second time. Leave it for those who can't provide for themselves. See, all of that's a picture of God. And as the king would have written a copy of that down, then God said, man, God's something else, isn't He? He hits on all cylinders. He gets the visual learner. He gets the auditory learner. He gets the kinetic learner. And whatever other kind of learners there are, those are the three I remember. Because when you're reading it, you're visualizing it, and you can see how that works. And you're writing it, so you're ingraining it in your brain, and you're hearing it. Write a copy of this law. And oh, by the way, not just any old copy. There were no cliff notes to the Torah, by the way. It wasn't one of those little yellow books where you get the condensed version and you just read through the highlights and forget about all the boring stuff. No. It was the whole thing approved by the Levitical priests. And it says it shall be with him and he shall read it all the days of his life. It's not like he runs away, moves to a different palace, goes there, goes that, and leaves his Torah behind. But no, he takes it with him always. Now I'm going to ask you a question. I'm meddling, I know. If I stopped you at any point during this week, if I called you up on the phone and said, "Hey, what you doing?" "Oh, I'm at work." "Okay. You got your Bible with you?" No. Right? You get the point? Now, I can do that because I keep my Bible with me all the time. I do. My computer. I got my Bible with me all the time. Of course, I guess I get paid to do that. So, but the point is this. And I'm not saying legalistically that we live and sleep with our Bible. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that God's words are on our heart all the time. That if God's word is not ingrained in my memory well enough, that I do the things to ingrain it in my memory well enough. I love Nancy for a lot of different reasons, but this is one of the reasons why I love Nancy. We just moved into a new house, so we haven't gotten there yet, but I promise you in the very near future, if you came over to our house and you looked on the refrigerator, or if you went into our bedroom where the vanity is and looked on the mirror, or if you looked in this place or that place, there would be these little 3x5 index cards. Every one of them has got a scripture of some kind written on them. So as you walk around, as I'm brushing my teeth in the morning, I'm reading Psalm 1. Blessed is the man whose God is the Lord. And I mean, don't ask me to quote it because I'm trying to remember. I know that's a failure. She's laughing at me. But it's a matter of keeping God's word before us and learning it and never walking away from it. Here's a practical demonstration of that. I bet you within this next week, within the next 7 calendar days, every one of us in this room is going to be called to make a decision that is a significant decision. Not just do I have, you know, pizza or hamburger for dinner? Not those kind of decisions. But a significant decision that's really going to make a difference in your life and the life of somebody else. Are we willing to consult the Word of God and pray? Now I'll lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul. Not that prayer. The Lord, what does your word say about this? What do you want me to do? What decision should I make that brings you glory? Those kind of decisions. We can't forget God's revealed word. Because those sorts of decisions are the ones that if we make the wrong decision, if we make a decision apart from God's word, we probably are not going to glorify God. We need to guard against that. You see, the truth of the matter is God is sovereign. He has ordained all things. He's brought us to this place. He's brought you to this place, even now, today. And we're here by His own choosing. Now, I realize that for some of us, we think, well, I woke up this morning and that church down there on the corner is close and it's raining and I don't have to go very far, so I'll go there. Or, you know, I got to do something today, or somebody's bringing something to me today. I realize there's those kinds of decisions, but we're here because God has brought us here. We're hearing from His Word because He has decreed that we hear from His Word. And we're living. He's calling us to live in that. That we might glorify Him in everything that we do. None of this is by accident. May we today commit ourselves. Yes, Lord, I love you and I will obey your word. You see, for the ones who understand God's sovereignty the best are the ones who live in obedience to the unchanging word. And you may not have ever heard that before. You may not have ever heard this thing about God's sovereignty. Rusty, I wasn't taught that. Okay. It's in God's Word. And if we'll study together, if we'll read it together, if we'll do like those kings and we'll maybe not write it down, but keep it close. God puts it on your heart to write it down. And you'll begin to see that. You'll begin to see God's sovereignty in that word. And you'll begin to understand who God is. And you'll begin to understand what God wants and what He requires of you and what He requires of other people and why some people get it and some people don't. You'll begin to see that. Because it's His revealed word that never changes. And my prayer today for us here, and our time is gone, is that we would be people who understood God's sovereignty. I'm saying best, but really, really well. Not because of the pastor, not because of the music leader, or not because of any of that, but because we're in love with God's Word. And we follow God's Word because we're following the God who gave us that Word. Amen? Father, we praise You and we glorify You for this day. And Lord, we know that in many ways we fall so short of even all the things that we've seen today. Lord, we don't hold You as sovereign. We don't guard against those things. Lord, we know that. And I pray, Father, that You would forgive us for our failings and our shortcomings and our faults, our sinfulness, our rebellion. Father, thank You for the psalmist, as we read earlier, that You do not deal with us in accordance with our sin and our iniquities. For if You did, You would be righteous and just and holy to destroy us in a moment. Father, we'd never even been born. But in Your grace, You've given us this opportunity. Lord, we realize that in ourselves and our depravity, we use our freedom on ourselves to do what we want. But Lord, I pray that as Your Spirit illumines us and teaches us about Your sovereignty, that we would see that the whole time we have been under Your control. We've been under Your decrees. We've been under Your reign and Your rule, even though we didn't know it. And that as we're enlightened to the truth, that truth, that Father, we would just commit ourselves, give ourselves, submit ourselves wholly, completely to all that You have shown us. Lord, we just thank You for that opportunity. We praise You. We glorify You. We love You. Father, thank You. All these things we ask in Your name. Amen.